All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for your aggressive kindness, your delight in us, the love that went the distance all the way to the cross, the love that just broke into history, walked among us with all our foibles and flies, and ministered to us and taught us about love and taught us about commitment and taught us about forgiveness and really lived your heart before us. You wept, you got angry, you got frustrated, you encouraged, you picked us up and dusted us off and put us back on our feet again. And we can never thank you enough for that companionship that you are to us, that you offer to us, that closeness, that intimacy that is so unusual in the world of religion, that you have become a father, that you have moved in and made an abode with us, to use your phrase. That you could be an active part within our lives, sharing it with us, our griefs and our joys and our challenges and solidarity with us. We could never thank you enough for the God of grace that just broke into our world. And we just thank you for this time to look at these things that your precious Son did as he walked among us. And that we might learn from that and serve you better, Father, and then honor him more as our Lord and our Savior. So bless this time, our hearts, and our delight in your word and our openness, and make us more and more like your Son and more in love with him. For we pray this for his sake. Amen. Okay, we are on, this is as far as we get tonight. We're going to do Capernaum, and that's as far as we're going to be able to do because I've just talked too long. But hopefully we're going to spend the whole night and finish Capernaum. It's only like about 10 pages. We made it through almost 10 pages last time. And I didn't do a lot of review. And the only thing I need to cover, again, by way of review, are the five slides of the pictures of Capernaum for those of you that weren't here last time. And, of course, we're going to look at a couple of maps, and then we're going to turn straight to our text. Of course, this is Israel that we've been talking about. And in the syllabus, we're going to be on the syllabus will be on page 20, and the maps, I think, will be at, apart from this one, the first map, will be on page 17. Yeah, bottom of 17. Here's our map, of course, of Israel. You've got the Sea of Galilee. Galilee roughly breaks right about here. Then you've got Samaria, which comes down roughly to there. This is Galilee. This is Judea, it's called. Here's the Jordan River. Remember, this distance from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee is from Greenville to Winona. And then from the tip of the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean is from Greenville to Greenwood. 50 and 70, roughly. And most of Jesus' life and all of his early childhood, except the trips they would make down to Jerusalem, which is roughly right in here, was spent up here in Galilee. Nazareth was up there. Nazareth, Cana and Sepphoris, where he would have helped build. During his ministry, he's going to move over here around the Sea of Galilee where all the traffic is. And Capernaum is going to be right up in here. And that's where we're focused on. He's going to make his headquarters there, major trade routes, tax jurisdiction. It's a boundary city politically. Lots of stuff went on in Capernaum. There's a military auxiliary group there. The Roman centurion, they're called. The centurion may not have been Roman, actually. It might have been auxiliary, but we'll talk about that into the thing. So we're still up here in Galilee. His last trip, the trip before Easter for the crucifixion, he will come down Jordan, come through Jericho, which we won't be able to cover, but it's in the notes, and go to Jerusalem for the cross and the empty tomb resurrection. But like I say, the vast majority of his ministry is up in the Sea of around the Sea of Galilee. And there it is again. You can see there's Nazareth where he would have grown up. And we will be looking here at Capernaum, which is at that point, which there's a trade route that goes right up through here. And then there's another trade route that goes up across the plain and up. And then, of course, there's the one you would normally would have cut through this pass to go south, but you could still go down here because Tiberias is a very famous city there. Remember, it's a capital city that Herod built during that time as well. Here's that same area looking from the Mediterranean, looking east. Okay, this would be Jordan over here, for example. The Sea of Galilee, you can see here's Nazareth up on the hill, the mountain there. Canaan that we covered last week, we would have gone changed the water into wine. He did the healing of the royal official that came up from Capernaum. And he, remember that challenge of faith? He said, go, your son is well. But there's no evidence or anything of this is the case. And so that the guy had to make a decision. Did he really take Jesus at his word? Or should he just demonstrate a lack of faith and keep asking him there for this? We talked about that last week. This little dot here, the yellow dot, is Capernaum. And this is now looking from the south up here. Here's our Capernaum. We had a picture of it. I lied last week and told you that's where Peter's fish was, and that's not the case. Peter's fish is down in here, in this little range here. Tabitha is where the loaves and fishes are. So the multiplication of the loaves and fishes to feed the crowd that's behind, that's what Tabitha was, and not the place of Peter's fish. That's also the place where tradition associates, that's where Peter's primacy statement occurred, where Jesus gave Peter the sort of the commission to be the one that literally launched the church in the three major areas that he was supposed to do. He never actually ruled the church, ever. I mean, that was always James's job. James was always the bishop of Jerusalem, the first guy. Peter was the one that preached the first sermon at Pentecost and brought in all the Jews. He was the one that went and talked to the Samaritans. There were several people that went and pre-evangelized Samaria. He was the one that went there and had the Samaritan Pentecost that said God had accepted these half-breeds. And then the lowest people on the pecking order is us Goyim, us Gentiles, us pagans. And Peter does that with Cornelius the centurion over at along the Israeli coast. And so he's there, and when that's done, Peter essentially disappears from the record. He travels around. He still does an itinerant ministry to the Jews. You can still see him doing all kinds of evangelism work. But his main thing in terms of the keys of the kingdom were those three openings where everybody, when Jesus said, you know, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, that's sort of what hit that large responsibility was. And that was what traditionally is associated with Tabitha too, the same place where the loaves and fishes were multiplied. They have a church, a big rock there, you know, when you go see the shrine there in that site, you know, and they have this little table. You know, they say this was the rock where, you know, Jesus did the thing. You know, who knows, you know, other than Jesus, obviously, at this point in time. There's just how beautiful that this is, the west coast of Sea of Galilee. You can just see that it's just a beautiful, fertile area. We talked about this area right up here would be that Tabitha. And that's hard to pronounce to me, Tabitha. Because in Hebrew, the H might be the stronger hep. So it'd be tap. And you'd be saying, well, just get the guy some water. You know, I mean, just say, can I have some water? Yeah. And Capernaum's up here. Bethsaida's up here. Tiberias is down here. Magdala, where Mary Magdalene's from, is just down the coast there from Tabitha. Now I'll be self-conscious about it all night. From the city of T. And there it is again, the shot here of Capernaum that we're looking at tonight. Bethsaida is where probably Andrew, where Peter and Andrew used to live, and they moved to Capernaum. James and John, the sons of thunder, Zebedee, they lived in Bethsaida. Salome, who's their mother, that comes and asks, grant that my children may live, rule on either side. And she was once supported Jesus out of their own means. The dad, they build a city, they build a synagogue, a church in Capernaum. One of the first churches is from the family of Zebedee. They maintain their relative wealth through all this. There you see the Mount of Beatitudes traditionally associated with. And so you see, that's not a real large distance. Here's like a little, a little complex of apartment buildings. So it's not a large distance, but it's a great acoustics, rolling plains. The sea provides a natural you can talk all the way across that thing. It's a couple of miles across, and it's easy to talk across that. There's a shot just of the Mount of Beatitudes from the west. Jesus would have been up in here. This is where the church is now that celebrates it. You can go out there to the little overhanging little amphitheater kind of. They've got it acoustically done really well, so that in it just itself it has great acoustics, but it overlooks this whole area here, and so you could see you could easily get a crowd of 5,000 or 6,000 people there. You know, that's the size of the Greenville Blues Festival. You know, I mean, it's just very easy to do that. You'd have perfect acoustics, natural seating. You know, it's not a real rocky area there. Here's a model, an artist renditioning of the way Capernaum would have looked roughly at Jesus' life. It was, of course, a fishing area, so you've got the piers. There's some of the rubble still in the water of those. The main two things we're going to look at is the synagogue where Jesus does, he heals actually a demon-possessed man there. And then the house right in front of it here is Peter's house, this large complex. So he had a very large home. Again, that fishing was a lucrative fishing business enterprise. They had hired help. Fishing was all generally done by nets and seine. You know, you would seine areas, and it was large nets. It wasn't, angling. There were times that you did the angling. St. Peter's fish, when the tax was in the fish, he cast a line into the sea. So that was actually a rod and reel thing. But this is, you see, it's a large house of Peter. These two we actually have remains of. Now I'm looking from the north back at what's left of the synagogue. And, this is the orthogonal church that's built upon the rock, right? The church built on the rock, as somebody pointed out last week, but it got edited out of the internet, just for what it's worth. Would have to expand it further. But this is all we've got sort of it. And as you zoom in, see the remains of the synagogue. Now that's not the Jesus' synagogue. That's the one after it. So that's the period right after that. But it's built on top of the foundation that of Jesus's. That orthogonal church there, you can see it's up on stilts. See the stilts? Because what's under it is the rubble of the, it'd be like the stones of the walls. We'll see that in just a minute there. Like those kinds of, this is when you're reconstructing archaeological site. These are, the walls, and that's a pretty tight condo there, but we have those remains of Peter's house under that orthogonal church. There's an artist's rendition of what Peter's house would have been like. Remember when we looked at the four-room houses, there was one courtyard in the middle of the four. This actually has three courtyards. It's that large of a house. There's one over here, there's one here, and there's actually one in there. But it's a couple stories. You can see the stones in it. Excuse me, I'm sorry, not that. That's covered. This is the third one. You can come into it from two different directions. From the seaside, basically from the side to the south, east. But it's a fairly large building. This is the synagogue that we currently have there now. That's not, like I say, it's not. But you can see this is where the foundation is. You can see how the rocks look different. You got the white rock, and this is the basalt that's natural to the area. And that's the and these are parts of what we think are the of the foundation of the Jesus's synagogue period. Now this is a mock-up of what the synagogue would have looked at it like at Capernaum. And we pointed out last week, it's almost like bleachers. You can see the long, bleachers in a gymnasium or something like that. For Jesus to have read here, they would have handed him the scroll. He would have gotten down and read generally in the area there. At the very end of that building, up at the front would have been a little sort of tabernacle, where they would keep the scrolls of the Torah and the prophets. There would be a seat for a ruler of the synagogue, and then the seat for the assistant that we talked about that we had the responsibility for, like, the children's sermons and passing out the rolls. And that's all we have on the slides. Okay, so we're done with slides. Now we're at our notes on page 20. Okay, Capernaum, reading it starting at the top. Capernaum, the most important city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was here that Jesus established his headquarters for the major part of his public ministry. In Matthew 9:1, Capernaum is called his own city. At least three of Jesus' disciples came from there. Peter and Andrew, originally from Bethsaida, had apparently moved to Capernaum. It was from a tax office in the same city that Matthew rose to follow Jesus. He had a booth there. He was a customs official. Many miracles were performed in and around Capernaum. For example, the paralyzed servant of the centurion was healed. A paralytic carried to Jesus by four friends and let down through the roof. It's a very famous story. Remember, we had the roofs. In every picture that we had of the roofs, we had somebody fixing them all the time with a little roller in the pavement. They were thatched and they were coated with mud and things of this type. And if you really needed to get down really fast, you could just literally break that up and just fall through the roof if you wanted to. It was a separate problem about legal zoning regulation, the building code. You had to have it strong enough so that you wouldn't be guilty of manslaughter if somebody fell through. But there's this this actual miracle story where people there's so many crowds to Jesus, they can't get in, that they climb up the stairs, dig through the roof, get a sheet, put him under their friend that they need healed, and they lower him, you know, down right there in front of Jesus. And that occurred in this city. Picked up his bed and walked, and Peter's mother-in-law was cured of a fever. While we know Capernaum as an important place in Jesus' Galilean ministry, its larger significance is indicated by the presence of a Roman centurion and a detachment of troops. That means somebody else thinks it's important instead of just us, okay? A customs station, so there was somebody there collecting import duties and export duties, and a high officer of the king, that Basileikos that we talked about last week, that was under in Herod's administration, that walked up to Cana for a healing for his son back in Capernaum. So those are some pretty high figures that indicate that the town itself was fairly important to the politics and perhaps the economy, and certainly for our foreign relations if you've got a customs official. Population estimates range from 1,000 at most to the standard estimate of 12,000 to 15,000 up to 20,000. Now, if you remember that little, you know, that's not that big of a place. I mean, you know, this little area right here that they call Capernaum, you know, you're not going to get 12,000, 15,000 people in there, even when they're all cooperating. Okay. I mean, you know, so it's a much wider area. This was the area that was under excavation. You know, we saw the little rubble there, but it would have been a much wider area that would have been included, you know, in the commercial zone, so to speak. So 12,000, you know, is what the estimate is. That would have gone a little bit out into the village. You can't get too far before you cross into another village, though. So when you look at this from the top, Chorazon is another famous village that's only like about 4 miles away, 4 maybe 5 miles away. So you can't go out too far. You do have to have pretty high urban density to get this 12K out of this. It is understood to have been one of the most densely populated areas of the Roman world. It's, of course, a tourist town, right? So it's tourists, it's trade, a lot of people come through there. That means that there's business, that means there's jobs, that means there's employment, that means there's handouts, that means that, you know, there's all this kind of stuff. And that does draw our identity crowd. This would have been a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but predominantly Jewish population. There still would have been a lot of Gentile. Remember, we speculated last week there was a good chance that royal official was a Gentile that came to Jesus. He was in Herod's administration. He could very easily have been a Gentile. And in the keeping with what John was doing in the Gospel of John, John had Jesus ministering by miracles first to the Jews at Cana, then to the Samaritan at the well, and then if this was a Gentile, you've got a microcosm of that Jew first, half Jews, and then the non-Jews. You have the same microcosm there, or micro model. Next bullet. After Jesus began his ministry, he moved to Capernaum. Capernaum had a synagogue which had been built with the sponsorship of the local centurion. So not only was the church, the synagogue, a prominent location, but when they were raising funds for it, they only had to go to one guy, a Roman centurion. So their building fund drive was very simple. Just this one guy funded this. The Jews loved this this person for that and honored the local centurion. We have a lot of archaeological data actually about the centurion, oddly enough, about how conscientious he was. He built his particular residence away from the clean areas of the city, out of deference to the Jews. There were some things that marked this as a special individual that we'll deal with that story, I think, we have in here. Capernaum. While in Capernaum, Jesus healed several people. He taught the synagogue. The city, however, eventually received a scathing denunciation when Jesus condemned its stubbornness as worse than Sodom's. Okay? That's pretty stubborn. Later, during the first Jewish revolt, Josephus was taken to Capernaum for his initial medical treatment after he was injured in battle. In other words, there was also a medical establishment there. Again, this all says that it's a large, important city. You have Josephus is that first century Jewish historian. Now, he's trained in the ways of the Pharisees. He knows Jewish customs. He's thoroughly going Jewish. He was in the Jewish war. He was spared because by the Romans, because he said Vespasian was the promised Messiah. We studied that when we talked about the Nativity one, but he got out of that really nice when he got captured by the Romans. But he was taken to Capernaum during that war for medical treatment. And then here are a couple of the passages about that from the Scripture. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, remember Herod imprisoned him, for criticizing his love life, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And this is the prophecy from Isaiah, would have been 600 years before this. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea. That's that trade route. Way to the sea is via Maris. That trade route, remember, that came up along the coastline, came across to Capernaum, and then went up to Syria. So the way of the sea was that international trade route. The way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So in Galilee of the Gentiles, the reason Galilee is generally considered to be called the Gentiles is because it was always in Gentile hands. It was always the first, always the very first place to be ransacked by a nation coming in from the north. Well, the first, before you got to the goodies down here in Judea, you had to go through Galilee and Samaria. So Galilee was the first thing that fell. Galilee had access to a couple of ports. Real important thing, so it was good to have that, but it traded hands so often, it was always in Gentile hands, and therefore it was looked down on by the good people of Judea. And so it's Galilee of the Gentiles, and I remember when I was reviewing this last week, thinking mistakenly that I was going to get to this last week. Okay. See, I'm not a prophet, clearly. the people living in darkness, because I thought about what it would be like to live in that land, knowing that, yep, if we're invaded, we're the first. We're right there at the border, and I'm in a mixture of all these different, you know, forces and pressures, living in darkness, and all of a sudden they've seen a great light. The Prince of Peace comes among them. All right, next bullet. Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him," talking to the demon. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Okay, now we're going to talk about this incident first before we move on to some more. So look at the top of page 21. The incident Luke next gives us is perhaps more striking than the parallel in Mark, because it exemplifies the liberating work described in the preceding Isaiah quotation. Luke had quoted Isaiah as freeing people from darkness and freedom of the year of Jubilee and freedom from debt, things of this type, this liberation ministry that the Messiah would have. And Luke points out, and this commentator points out that it exemplifies that from what Luke just quoted. The reaction of the people, though comparable to that in the preceding incident, differs from it in one important aspect. Now they are astonished that this teacher, who in their eyes was not even a rabbi, taught with authority. The contrast is sharpened in Mark 1:22 by the additional words, "not as the teachers of the law." The majority of rabbis would base their teaching on the chain of tradition, citing the opinions of their predecessors. So if you read the Jewish Talmud, and the rabbis are arguing over some kind of point, they'll say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so taught Rabbi so-and-so," and they'll do the chain all the way back to Moses. They'll have a chain all the way back on good authority. "I have it that this is what God told Moses," and then somebody else, for their opinion, will have a different chain of authority. But nobody ever says, "Well, I say to you, this is the way it is. And this is the way Jesus is coming out." He just flat out now, he teaches with authority. He says, "This is the way it is." You know? And they're really shocked at that, because a visiting rabbi would use these standard kind of arguments on church or Jewish tradition or whatever. By omitting this specific comparison, Luke may simply be deferring to his Gentile readership. Now remember, every book of the Bible, with the probable exceptions of Luke and Acts, are written by a Jew. Every book that we've got is probably written by a baptized Jew in the first century, with the possible exception of Luke and Acts. And Luke and Acts are one book divided in two with a preamble repeated. They look to be written, we think Luke was a Gentile, but we think he was a physician. And we don't have to go into all that, but we think he was the only one that was an actual non-Jew, and he's writing to a wider group, Roman, Greek, and so he will de-emphasize some of the Jewish peculiarities and focus on that which is a little more understandable to his Gentile audience. So he won't quote Aramaic as much as a Matthew or a Mark would. I mean, he would occasionally, but he generally would. He would generally make sure that it was understood by his Gentile readership, who would perhaps not be as aware of Jewish readers of rabbinical custom. So they wouldn't know what that phrase, "not as teachers of the law," meant. You know, they wouldn't know. They didn't do that in the Gentile world. Demon possession is too frequent and integral to the gospel narratives to minimize, or at worst to discard it as Hellenistic superstition. This was just pervasive in there. You know, you sit there and say, "Well, those are myths and fables." And it's just everywhere. It's in the warp and woof. You can't tear it out without tearing everything else out too. This is only the first mention of it at Luke, the climax of such incidents coming in 11:14. Significantly, Jesus is confronted by demonic activity during his first public ministry. Luke describes following the introductory sermon at Nazareth. The good news of the kingdom of God Jesus was proclaiming signaled an attack on the forces of evil. So when he comes and say, I have good news for you, okay, and you're going to understand a little bit more after I go to the cross, but the good news is that eternal life is free to all those who just take it. It's just that simple. A relationship with God is that simple. You don't have to go through all the rules and regulations and the prescribed alms and blah, 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 blah. And that is attack on evil. Evil loves ritual. They love to keep you in bondage and feeling guilty. I remember poor C.S. Lewis, the story of C.S. Lewis, precious Christian. He grew up in some Church of England school or something like this, a parochial school. And he was just, he grew up to be an atheist because of this, but he's like a fifth grader. And he had been taught that you had to really deeply feel sorry for your sins before you were forgiven. Now, it wasn't faith. It was just you had to really reach deep. And every night he said he struggled with trying to work up enough sorrow for his daily sins as a fifth grader. And he would get it worked up, and he'd work up, and he said, and Satan would say, but you're not sorry enough yet. Keep working on it. And he'd work and work, and he said he would agonize for hours in his little dorm room until finally he had worked up what he thought was the requisite amount of sorrow. And then the devil would change his tactics and say, but you're not as sorry as you were last night. It's a new set of issues there, you know. And so this good news that said this is a free access to God. Because if there's one thing evil wants to do, it's keep you from God, because God has delight for you. Delight and transformation, all this newness stuff. So this signaled an attack on the forces of evil. Luke wants us to understand the centrality of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry and in that of his disciples. The underline. The possessed man in the synagogue. He's in church now. I mean, this is in church that this occurs. The possessed man shrieks and utters an expression of indignant surprise. The word ha, that we have in the English, is followed by an idiomatic rhetorical question, what do you want with us? That may be rendered, what do we have to do with each other? Or loosely, why this interference? Why are you messing with me? You know, I'm doing fine right here. The demon, perhaps exemplifying James' comment that the demons believe and shudder, senses the purpose of Jesus' presence. You know he's not there as just a casual visitor. Okay? That something is about to change in the world of evil. In keeping with the pattern of the Gospels, testimony to the truth about Christ comes from a number of different and unexpected sources. I mean, here was a testimony through the mouth of this demon. But Jesus responded sternly with a command to be silent. Jesus' action, we may see the beginning of a pattern of prohibiting the premature proclamation of his identity. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus guards the fact of his messiahship. He doesn't go up there and just tell everybody, doesn't wear a badge that says, hey, I'm the Messiah. He sort of keeps it quiet. It's called the messianic secret. Okay? Probably one to prevent a misinterpretation that would draw to him revolutionary-minded dissidents seeking a leader against Rome. See, that's what they thought a Messiah was going to do, is overthrow the government, right? Give them all back their land. So if I put a badge on and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, well, wham, I got pigeonholed right there. Immediately, that's what they expect me to do. But if I wait as long as possible, I just go around healing people and I don't curse every soldier I run across and every Roman that I run across. But if I got to do them good, I heal their people. If I do all these things, and I said, but let me put my badge on. I'm the Messiah. They'd say, that's not what I thought a Messiah was, and they may betray you for 30 pieces of silver, thinking, this wasn't what I signed up for, you know? And a lot of times, you know, when we come to God, we want justification and said, you know, moral superiority, something like that, and he wants us to sign up for something different, you know, to become more like him. Right. So he guards this. Secondly, to allow his messianic works themselves to establish his authority among true believers. That's the reason when John the Baptist is in prison and he hasn't been freed by the Messiah that he knows is there. And he's sort of expecting any day,
him to get out of jail by the ministry of Jesus, he sends his disciples, and it keeps going on and on and on. He sends his disciples, and Jesus said, are you the one that was supposed to come, or should we expect another? He knew that Jesus knew, or else he wouldn't even ask him. And Jesus told the disciples, he said, look around you and see what's happening. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, the sick are healed, the blind are seen. Go back and tell John what you have seen. And he didn't even answer the question. He just said, here are the signs, and that's what the Son of David, the Messiah, was supposed to do. And that was his proof. The proof was in his work, not that he wore a badge, or not that he agreed to the title, or anything of that like. The proof was in the pudding. You knew that you were in the presence of God, of the Messiah, when he looked at you, and you looked at him, and you interacted. And three, to avoid an inappropriate self-proclamation as Messiah, especially if there was, as now appears, an understanding that the true Messiah would allow others to proclaim him as such, rather than doing so himself. Normally, you had to have multiple witnesses anyway to any official title. You had to have people that signed up. And so Jesus will get in an argument with the Pharisees, and they'll say, who are your witnesses that you're the Son of God? Well, say, my works are, the Father is, John the Baptist is, and even myself. And they'll get over an argument about who are appropriate witnesses in legal procedure. If none of these is the reason here, Jesus is at least maintaining his authority by silencing the enemy. What follows is not technically an exorcism. He doesn't actually exorcise it, because Jesus does not use an incantation or invoke the authority of another. Instead, he speaks a simple word of command on his own authority. Luke, always interested in the physical condition of people, remember he's a doctor, observes that the demon came out violently and without hurting the man. When you look through that in the technical phrases in Luke Acts, there's a high degree of medical precision in the terminology. The places where it's not, by the way, when you look at his literature, the places that look so un-Luke are in the narrative stories of the birth of Jesus. And in the gospel traditions, in the stories of the birth of Jesus and the infancy stories, they don't look like they're from Luke. They don't have Luke's characteristic expressions. They're more Hebrew. They've got parallelisms in it and stuff like that. In the 4th century, the tradition of the church will maintain that Mary wrote those, that the mother actually wrote those, and Luke published and put those incorporated days into his work. And I've got that documented on Think Tank as to where that is. But it's a sweet thing, but it certainly makes sense from the emotional content of that experience. So it's not an when somebody came to you and asked for some relief from a demon, you had to do all the incantations. You had rituals. You had, you know, little books that you had to use. You had, a lot of times you had scrolls that you would write the demon's name. You try to get the demon's name out of him, write it up, you scroll up, tie it up, you throw it in a river with a stone. You do all these kinds of things. And normally when you had to out-muscle a demon, you had to come up with either a bigger demon. And so there were whole list, textbooks, of rank orders of demons and angels. And I've got those over there in my library, for goodness sake, so that you knew if you were up against, you know, a level 53, you know, that you needed to get some name that was like level 54 and higher. And so you could go consult these books to know how to try to, so I adjure you by so-and-so. And you see this in the book of Acts. There's a Jewish exorcist that has this particular demon-possessed person. And the Jewish exorcist goes in there and said to the demon, says, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to leave this man. Right? And the demon is a smart, not all demons are very bright. This one was bright and a little witty. Says, Jesus I know. They know Jesus. Paul I have heard of. But who are you? And so then he overpowers him, beats him up, strips him, and chases him out of the house. You know? So these things don't work in the real world. They work, you know, in Barnum and Bailey and stuff, this kind of stuff. But that was what you would expect if you went for an exorcism. You'd expect all this thing. Yeah, actually, they were famous. They were famous in the literature.
They were successful?
Well, that's a different issue. People paid them. But we have healing shrines all over the world from this period of time where people, you know, they'll pay, you know, they'll ascribe miraculous cures, you know, and they'll put their little votive stone up there. And so we don't know. I mean, the claims are a little exorbitant at times, But for every one of those, we also have a skeptic. And I've got all the skeptical literature where they debunked it all. You know, where Tales of the Supernatural, you know, those are books that are published in 400 B.C. And there's somebody that debunks a story of somebody that had a centaur, a stuffed centaur, you know, half man, half horse, for a sale, you know, for a little fee in his barn. You know, this guy traveled to see this, you know, and there were two of those, you know, competing, you know, traffic sites. So, but they were famous, and they were famous because of extra-biblical literature about Solomon. In Solomon, there were traditions about the wisdom of Solomon that in the Jewish literature that it gave him control over demons, that they did all his building for him. And this shows up in the Quran, that Solomon had power over the winds, over the birds, and over all these demons that were his builders and architects, did all these fancy building for him. And so this was extra biblical literature, these legends that do up, and they end up coming back and influencing stuff like that. But yeah, they're famous in the non-biblical literature, Jewish exorcists. And we don't know, like I say, how much of that was, you know, the dynamics of that are particularly interesting. There's a personality disorder called a hysterical neurosis of a disassociative type, and we'll just leave it at that. But some things did occur. I mean, you know, they're pretty well, none that I know of in the exorcism category, actually. I mean, that's a separate issue. See, one of the reasons that, one of the problems with magic is magic was illegal in the Roman Empire. Magic's illegal because normally you'd use magic to fight a political opponent. And so, like, and lawyers that would lose a case in court, right, would blame it that somebody had cursed it. You know, there was a magical amulet or something that was being forced to make them not say the right things in the courtroom. And if they could prove that, then they would get the case and the opponent would die because they were the one that bought this magical source. So one of the things Jesus can't go around doing look like is, one, looking like a magician. Because, I mean, he's going to be in trouble enough as it is being just good. You know, but I mean, it was against the law to be a magician for political reasons. They were outlawed. Next bullet. Demons were often associated with magic, and magicians tried to subdue other spiritual forces by invoking their names. If the demon is trying to subdue Jesus in this way, I know who you are. I know who you are was used to subdue spiritual powers in magical texts. The power of a name was, if you could name something, that shows up in all the modern lore, you know, dragons and stuff like this and stuff like that. But naming was always seen as a power over an individual, which is part of why when Adam named the animals, as opposed to learning the names from God, that was an act of supremacy over the earth and the relationship with the animals. If he tried this, his ploy does not work. Exorcists had two main methods of expelling demons: scaring the demon out or making it too sick to stay, for example, by putting a smelly root up the possessed person's nose in hope that the demon would not be able to stand the odor, or two, invoking the name of a higher spirit to get rid of the lower one. The people are amazed that Jesus can be effective by simply ordering the demons to leave. Now, what's interesting is that in the second century magical text after Jesus starts showing up in all these things as superior powers. In other words, normally it took about 400 years for legends to develop for you to make it big enough in terms of folklore to show up in one of those texts as being able to drive out demons. But Jesus got there really early in that. And so scholars today will look at that trajectory and say, that is a strong argument for his superhuman character, his supernatural character, perhaps even his deity. The fact that it was just that fast that he was well known for his power over forces. Next page. He rebuked with a Semitic equivalent. Gar was used of God or with reference to evil spirits as an activity of power, not merely just a criticism. It not only identifies the evil, but also subdues it. So he goes in right in the middle. He's teaching in Sabbath. There's a situation that occurs. He actually casts the demon out without just a word, just flat out now just orders it out. And then ministers to the person and make sure that they're okay. And then they're going to come over and have dinner at Peter's mother. You know, they're going to eat supper right there. This is just all in a day's work for somebody that's there to try to do good and touch lives. So immense power. He impressed the crowd by the way he talked. His demeanor was just not like another religious teacher. Something was different about this Nazarene. All right, next one is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We have this from Luke. It's in Luke. It's in all the synoptics. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So Simon and Andrew were two of the disciples. They lived there. James and John are from Bethsaida. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. It was supper time. Luke's account, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, which means he was married, was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Remember, he had just rebuked an actual demonic personality, you know, a demon. And so he's just going to rebuke a fever. He's rebuked winds and waves before. You know, he's going to do the calming the storm of this. It's just a matter of just, and it's just not like you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny kind of rebuke. It's that power. It's that activity. He just fixes it. He judges it and takes care of it. All right, the house of Simon Peter. The house of Simon Peter at Capernaum is mentioned many times in the Gospels, so much so that in referring to his house, the evangelists do so with or without the article. That means either the house, or they'll just say they went to house of Peter, like you went to house of blues. You know, it's so well known, you just don't even use the article. Alternatively, they refer to it with the name of Peter or of Simon and Andrew. Remember, Simon is Simon Peter. Simon is Peter. They're the same one. That fish, St. Peter's fish, is called Corsinius Simonius. It's named after, that species is named after Simon in modern parlance. The house of Simon Peter was found in 1968 in the first campaign of the excavations. It is situated in the southeast corner of a vast insula, which extends from the shore of the lake to the Hellenistic Decumanus, the east-west road. Its north side lies under the balcony of the synagogue. Its east side faces an open area which adjoins the Corto Maximus, which is the north-south road, which means it's right at the heart of the city. So there's a road that goes here, and there'll be a road that goes here in the Roman Decumanus and the Corto Maximus. Main road, basically, the heart of the great heart. And it's right there in the intersection of the busiest intersection that we've got there. And that road is referred to in Mark. The archaeological finds show that his house had already been built in the Hellenistic period. Hellenistic period is the time of Alexander the Great to the Romans. So that's 300-odd B.C. up to 60 A.D., roughly. So somewhere in that time frame, in the aftermath of when Alexander the Great spread Hellenism, Greek culture, that was when this house was built. And that therefore Simon Peter must have acquired it when he settled with his clan at Capernaum. I mean, he moved from Bethsaida. So he bought this house. It's an existing house. So he bought the house. The entry to the vast dwelling was from the open space to the east. That would be here from the Corto. The plan of the house had three courts around which were arranged the numerous living rooms. Among these rooms were two situated on the south side of the north court, which was the court into which one entered from the street. These two rooms were transformed in the apostolic period into a house church. In other words, that's where they had the house churches, were in these two large rooms there where they met. The early apostles would have met for church. Here the excavators found part of the paving of the floor, which was surfaced with lime plaster. The walls of the house church were likewise covered with plaster and had painted decorations consisting of Judeo-Christian emblems. So in the apostolic age, late apostolic age, we would have had the ichthus symbol, you know, the fish, you know, that you see even on modern bumper stickers, would have had that. The there were two. They had the lion was a Jewish one. Star of David was still popular then too. There's a kind of flower that was also a Christian one. I forget the species of it. It was also a symbol of the Christian symbol too. Peter was married. Next bullet. Peter was married. And this 1 Corinthians 9:5 is St. Paul writing about to the Corinthians church. Don't we, meaning Paul and Timothy, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us on the road, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers? Peter, that'd be James and Jude, and Cephas, which is Peter's Aramaic name. So he was married, and had moved with his brother Andrew from their home in Bethsaida to Capernaum, possibly to remain near Jesus. His mother-in-law's fever may have been malarial. Fever itself was considered a disease, not a symptom at that time. In other words, fever itself was dangerous and was considered bad. The Jewish halakha, which was oral law, their tradition, when Jesus talks about, you have heard that your tradition says this, but I say this to you. That's halakha. That's their legal rulings, oral rulings, not written in Scripture. Jewish halakha forbade touching persons with many kinds of fever. You couldn't touch them. They were unclean. They were diseased. You couldn't touch them. But Jesus healed with a touch. As in verse 3, the touch did not defile the healer, but healed the defiled. I mean, one of the great cases of this is where you'll go out to one of these lepers, and he'll touch the leper. I mean, that is so verboten, you know, in that world. Or the widow of Nain. You know, here's a dead person on a stretcher, basically being carried out to bury. He goes over and touches a dead body. I mean, that is just so, you don't do this in Jewish culture. You just don't do this unless you're bigger than that Jewish culture. Your heart is so much bigger. You're God and you want to do something to help. Rules are just not an issue to you. Those kind of rules. Moral rules are, but not those. This being the case, some think that here and in Luke, there must be demonic influence behind the fever and the storm because Jesus' personal-looking rebukes. However, this is not the case in God's shaking of the heavens or in the Red Sea. It need not be assumed here. We don't have to assume that there was some kind of real demon or something behind all these sicknesses. If it doesn't specifically say that, there's no reason to assume that it was. Even though if he'll use a rebuke or something like that, because God will rebuke the heavens, he'll rebuke the sea. It doesn't mean that there's necessarily an agency behind that. Next page. Ancient medical writers distinguish between a small, mikros, and great, megalos, fever. Luke clarifies that Peter's mother-in-law has the latter, a megalos, thus emphasizing Jesus' healing power. Though such a clarification cannot prove that a physician wrote this gospel, other educated writers might make such a distinction, like a Pliny the Younger. It provides one more piece of evidence for Luke's authorship of the gospel. He was very educated. He knew his genre forms. The setting of the story shows verisimilitude. Jesus and his companions would be going to Simon's home for the main meal of the Sabbath, served just after the synagogue service. Although the use of sunekomai, coming together, would be due to Luke's predilection for the word, it is in fact the correct term to use for being afflicted by illness. Well, that's not ekomai, excuse me. And stresses the severity of the complaint. Here he stands over her since she is lying on a pallet on the ground. Then Jesus rebukes the fever in the same way as he had rebuked the demon or the sea. The use of the word stresses that both miracles are wrought by the word of Jesus. What you won't find in any of Jesus' miraculous works is the use of intermediate stuff very often. Once or twice, we only have like two or three cases where he will use something. I mean, he does one where he takes clay out of the ground, he spits into it, does a little, an eye ointment. He does like two of those. He has them go walk to the, you know, Pool of Siloam and go through, you know, a bathing thing kind of thing. He'll have that. But generally he doesn't, you know, use anything because, again, it's going to make you look like a magician, right? Okay, so that was a big miracle that made it in all the Gospels. And then we have this miraculous catch of fish, the calling of the first disciples and the miraculous catch of fish. One day, this is from Luke 5, one day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, it's just that one big lake there. Gennesaret is that beautiful plain that we saw, okay? With the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. So he asked him just to back the boat up in the water a little so the crowds wouldn't just walk out in the water. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Remember, the working day is over for these folk. They've been toiling all day, caught nothing. They're now doing the worst part of the job, which is cleaning up the nets. You know, there ain't nothing in it but debris. There's no fish to enjoy over. You know, all it is seaweed kind of stuff. And you're cleaning the nets. And Jesus says, "Let's go fishing. You know, let's go do this again." He said, okay, I'll do it. But because you say so. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. Okay? So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Said, "Come on." And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink with these fish. Okay? When Simon Peter saw this, I saw a cartoon one time of this where the boat, you're looking at the boat from under the water, and Simon Peter, these guys have got all these nets over here, and all the fish are hiding on the other side of the boat. It's just crammed full of fish just hiding on that side of the boat, and they're fishing over here, and so just to throw it on this side of the boat, that's where all the fish were. You know, this is kind of thing. It was a cute little picture there. Put out in the deep water, let it down. So they signaled, filled boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. You know, they knew somebody unusual was in the boat with them. And this was not a negative person. So it automatically brought Peter to the point of realizing who he was. He said, "I am a sinful man. Please get away from me." Because normally if you were a sinful person in Jewish tradition and you walked in the presence of holiness, you normally died. I mean, that was normally the expectation. You saw God. "I have seen God and I still am alive." You know, this kind of thing. For he and all, they were astonished, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. They had a partnership with his family. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Okay, next point. Luke begins this story mentioning the pressure of the crowds, as he occasionally does elsewhere. Their attention is on the word of God spoken by Jesus. The shore of the lake provided an excellent, acoustically serviceable amphitheater. Luke, being observant of detail, draws our attention to two boats and then singles out Simon as the owner of one of the boats. Jesus gets into the boat and again teaches, his voice carrying across the water to the crowds. We had to do that on our tour. I don't know if you got to where we did the little tugboat thing out. Well, not tugboat, but it looked like one. You know, out, and we had somebody on shore, and then you try to talk like 100 yards, and they heard every word you see it. You know, as long as you were away from the industrial areas. I mean, just carry so easily, just because of the way the thing is sloped. Zebedee, a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, the father of James and John. So this is the father that owns the boats, the business, family business. He's the father of James and John. He was the husband of Salome, and in all probability lived in the vicinity of Bethsaida. Because of Mark's reference to his hired servants, one would judge that he had been a man of means and influence. Our only glimpse of him in the Bible is with his sons in their boat mending their nets. That's the only time we see him. We see Salome elsewhere, his wife. And, of course, his kids are famous, Peter, James, and John. But the only glimpse of him we have is in the Bible is that of him working with the boats. Next page, Zebedee, a Galilean fisherman, husband of Salome, father of the apostles James and John. perhaps resided in Bethsaida or Capernaum. Zebedee appears in all four Gospels as the father of two of Jesus' most famous disciples, James and John, who with Peter stood at the center of the 12. The three were privileged to witness the transfiguration. That's where they went up with the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and his face shone brightly. He appeared there with Moses and Elijah, and they talked about his coming exodus, is the Greek word. The fact that he was going to leave, and it's a double entendre, exodus, he was going to leave the earth, but when he did, he was going to carry a bunch of free people with him. The cross was going to free people, even though it was his exodus through the cross. And they were talking about that, and Peter, James, and John were the ones that saw that. That's where Peter says, let's build some tents here, for this. And then the cloud goes away. You also have the cloud that says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. So they got to see the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody else got to see it. The raising of Jairus' daughter. Also, he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John. And the private sorrow in Gethsemane, my sit here and keep watch. That was these three. Zebedee, therefore, became known not because of his deeds, at least none are recorded, but because he was the father of two famous sons who were among the Lord's 12 apostles, one of whom wrote the beloved gospel according to John. So John's gospel was written by this Zebedee's, one of his kids. Okay. And it's interesting, apart from the book of Revelation, one of the things, the book of Revelation is a special case because of it has to be a terrifying book because it's in the apocalyptic tradition. Its function is to scare you. It's like Ezekiel. It's like some of the prophets, Daniel, of lots of violence and things of this type. Apart from that, John apparently wrote this John wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John. And in 1 John, if you remember much about it, he must mention the word love more than any one person I have ever heard in one book in my life. Well, this is the John to show you the power of God. This is the John who wants to call fire down out of heaven on the Samaritans because they didn't receive Jesus. So when their disciples walking around with Jesus, James and John, these two brothers, they go to try to find a place for Jesus to lodge among the Samaritans. They don't love them. They come back and said, well, they refused you. Do you want us to call fire down on from heaven and destroy them all? And Jesus looks at them like they've grown a second head and says, you know what manner of men you are, And they're named Sons of Thunder, Boagernes, because they were so sort of violent and angry. They were really this kind of way. And the fact that once God got a hold of them, they could go to the point where they write 1 John. That's a miracle. That's much larger than the miracles we've been talking about. Same thing with Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter was so rambunctious, just so politically insensitive. He just charged into everything, just nothing. The fact that he could write 1 Peter, which is one of the most gentle books, and be so conciliatory, even when he was wrong in Galatians, he was trying to keep the peace when Peter had to rebuke him, when Paul had to rebuke him. But there was a transformation in his character too. A lot of it had to do with his three times he denied the Lord in the garden. That sort of sets you way back as to your personal self view of how righteous you were, that's at the same calendar, caliber as the Judas, same level there, but it's just a beautiful that this is what God does to our lives, if we walk with him. Zebedee and his two sons operated a thriving fishing business on the Sea of Galilee in partnership with another set of renowned brothers, Andrew and Peter. It must have been one of the larger published establishments of Capernaum because they were hired men. Normally these things were fishing businesses. These were family businesses. You just use your kids and relatives instead of hiring people to do this. It had to be pretty lucrative for you to pick that up. No doubt Zebedee was a man of means and influence, so much so that some believed he marketed some of his choice produce among the elite in Jerusalem. In John 18, his son, John, is the one when they take Jesus for the trial before the high priest. John, the girl at the high priest's gate, lets John in because she knows him, right? And he's like a merchant to the high priest, selling the good product. And he's the one that has let Peter get in to do the three denials there around the campfire. Right? But John was known to the high priest in Jerusalem. Like this was part of the trade, you know, of the fishing trade. The fishing business was their fishing business was radically changed that day when the call came to the two brothers. The picture we have from the Gospels portrays Zebedee in a boat with his two sons and hired men mending their nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came by. And saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Although it must have harmed the fishing business somewhat to lose two of your, you know, top vested workers there, there's no record that he protested their forsaking a profitable business which one day would have been theirs. On the contrary, there's reason to believe he continued the business because after the resurrection, Peter said, I'm going fishing. Okay. It is possible that the business furnished much financial support for Jesus and his disciples during the year of our Lord's ministry. Because remember, Salome was one of the women that accompanied Jesus. Women were not allowed to follow rabbis. This was just scandalous that Mary and Salome and these folk could come around. Could learn and sit at the foot of Jesus and learn that something is new is happening there. But it also said that they supported Jesus out of their means. So Salome would have taken some of the family money, presumably, to help support the years of our Lord's ministry on the earth. Zebedee's wife was Salome, who also basked in the light of her sons because she was always designated as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The whole family must have been avid supporters of Jesus because Salome accompanied Jesus during his ministry in Galilee to serve him. She was later present at the crucifixion. And by the way, she would have been recognized there by the high priest. See, if that family was who we think they were, they would have seen this, you know, and that might have impacted the business after that, for all we know. And was among the women who went to the tomb to anoint the Lord with the burial spices. Yet she and her sons revealed private ambitions when she asked the master for special favors for her two sons in the kingdom. Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. The Lord's refusal and patient teaching brought spiritual understanding because the entire family of Zebedee remained loyal to the end. And we talked about how they were afraid to ask themselves. You know, they said, Mom, you go ask for us. You know, we're going to be in enough trouble with the other apostles once they find out that we're not trying to take the high ground here, you know. Fishers of people, like Moses' experience as a shepherd, David as a commander, and Joseph as an administrator in Egypt, the background of these disciples as fishermen can provide them a perspective that will help them for their new task. Nets would collect things other than edible fish, thus requiring cleaning. Edible fish in the inland Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, today includes varieties of carp. Josephus says that the Lake of Galilee held several kinds of fish. Peter's obedience, when he goes back out and Jesus says, let's go back out and let's do a catch. You didn't catch anything. Peter's obedience is exemplary. A fisherman might trust a rabbi's teaching on religious matters, but need not do so in his own field of experience, fishing. The fishermen had labored with a dragnet all night, which should have caught them many more fish than Jesus' instructions in 5:5. He just says, let the nets down. See, he doesn't say drag them. They would have been seining most of the time through. He just says, let the nets down and bring it up. Sources suggest that fish were more easily caught at night than in the day in the Lake of Galilee. They would be sold in the morning. Jesus' multiplication of food and of creatures has Old Testament precedent. There's a case where Elisha multiplies some food, some stew, things of this type. There's multiplication. Most of the multiplication of animals and life forms were negative, where you make the locust, lots of locusts and lots of frogs, those kinds of things. So this was a positive thing for humans. Because the overhead cost of equipment was high, fishermen often worked together in cooperatives. Families would sometimes work together to increase their profits. Other fishing cooperatives are known from ancient Palestine. So it's not unusual for Simon and Andrew to be in business with the family of Zebedee. Men working from more than one boat could let down larger nets than those working from only one. Fish could then be emptied onto the boat or the nets hauled ashore. Fishers of people could allude to two Old Testament texts, Jeremiah and Habakkuk, transforming an image of impending judgment into one of rescue from that judgment. In other words, the images in Jeremiah and Habakkuk are negative ones, that the Lord will catch the evildoers in his net for judgment, that they will not escape. It is a judgment metaphor. It's a negative one. It's not a positive one. And when fishers of people come in here, this is transforming an image of impending judgment to one of rescue from that judgment. So this net is to bring you ashore for safety, or bring you away from the judgment. We'll isolate you from the universal judgment that's coming. But Jesus is probably just transforming their vocation, as opposed to making this deep little point here, as God made Moses and David shepherds of his people. They were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd in Midian, you know, after he, you know, left Pharaoh's court. You know, he was a shepherd there in Midian. That's when he saw the burning bush. Remember, he was out with the sheep. David was a shepherd. And a shepherd was, even though it was a despised trade by the rabbis, all ancient kings called themselves shepherds. So in all the Syrian literature and Mesopotamian literature, they talked about what good shepherds they were of their people, things of this type. So it was used of royalty all the time, even though it was a despised trade by the rabbis and the holy people of Jerusalem. And a lot of it has to do with the cleanliness of the, you know, the work environment, and skinning animals, stuff like that. That's the rabbis had a problem with it. Fishermen made a better than average income, even if they had had a bad night. So leaving their job is an act of radical commitment that they would expect to adversely affect them economically. In other words, they had a great job and they left it. Okay? And they became traveling, begging, teachers. Okay? They probably would have already known that that's what they were signing up for. But in the light of their experience right there in the boat that day, when they were aware that something very unusual was happening here in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that might have sort of faded into less important priorities to their lives. They may have said, there's something bigger here that I need to take care of and address, especially if he called me specifically. Come with me. Didn't call everybody there. Didn't say, y'all shut the business down. Everybody go with me. He just called these particular individuals. When the nets were lowered, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. In other words, he recognized that. That's John, by the way. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John identifies himself in the Gospel of John. So whenever he's writing, you know, he wants to say himself, he just says one of the disciple that Jesus loved. In other words, that's the way he thought of himself. He didn't think of himself that the one that Jesus loves more than the others, even though Salome tried to try to, you know, we tried once, but he still loves me. You know, it wasn't a preference thing. That's the way he always thought of himself. Is just, I'm loved. It's a great place. That's a great place to be. Just right there. I'm loved. You know, and so he was the one that first said to Peter. He said, "Guess who that is? That's the Lord." You recognize him first. John is generally quicker on the draw than Peter is. Peter's more impetuous, but John, when they run to the, and there must have been some level of sweet competition between Peter and John, because when John writes the stories in John, it's always John that outruns Peter to the tomb. You know, I mean, these little bitty things that's important to the story, because John's not going to go in, because John is more sort of educated about ritual. He knows you're not supposed to go into the body of a tomb of a dead person, or you're unclean. Right? He knows this. And then Peter catches up, just runs right on in. You know, could care less about protocol. Just charges right in. And then John says, okay, well, whatever. You know, I'll go into your struck bed or whatever. I'll go into, you know. So John has these little things about Peter in there. You know, and you can see them probably having a chuckle over that sometimes, you know, about this. About, yeah, remember that day, you tripped me back there. That's what happened. That's how you beat me. You tripped me back as we were leaving the house or something like this. But here it was, John was the first one to call that. And then one of my favorite stories is the call of Matthew the tax collector. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is Matthew. Now, in the other Gospels, Matthew is called Levi. That's his actual name, and that's one of his names. Matthew, they had, you always had, if you were in trade or in public administration, you had two names. You had a Hebrew name, and you had a Greek name. Sometimes you had a third name, a Latin name, you know, for Roman administration. So you would have several different names, and so like Nathaniel is probably Bartholomew. You know, when you go into the, how many, who the names of the 12 apostles are, you come up and say, whoa. I got 12 here and 12 here, and they ain't the same 12, you know. And so they had multiple names consistently. That was just part of what you had to do. And so Levi and Matthew were the same person. You'll see that through that. Matthew, interestingly enough, he writes his own gospel. This is the tax collector. And so the biggest slurs about how unclean tax collectors are in his own gospel. He's so aware of what this, you know, what he was like and how people treated him, you know. And we'll talk about how he was an outcast because of his job until one day that the one that they worshiped walked in and said, come on, follow me. Now, Levi may have been a tax farmer working for Herod, situated in an office in Capernaum. He was more likely a customs agent, charging import duties on wares brought through this town on important nearby trade routes. Even more than the fisherman, he had a secure and prosperous job, which he surrendered to follow Jesus' call. Now, there were two kind of tax collectors. There were the tax farmers that were the worst of the lot. They were the ones where they had to farm, they had to collect all the taxes from everybody. And then they paid the taxes to, they had a tax burden that they had to pay to the government, and then they had to collect. So the only way you made any profit was by overstating what somebody owed. So if they only owed 80, you had to convince them that they owed 85, and that 5 was your profit. You had to mark up taxes. Sad day. You have to mark up sales tax to make a living. But that's because they had to consistently lie. That's how the tax farmers were just looked down on, just hopelessly irredeemable. Right? Well, the customs official is not quite as bad, but because he's still aligned with that whole, he's still really, really bad. I mean, they have prescribed duties that you had to pay on. Some things got through clear. But nobody ever had any tariff guides. There were no websites that said how much I'm supposed to pay. You couldn't really dicker, you know, over what you had to owe there at the customs booth, right? You paid that because there's a soldier standing right there that's going to, you know, sort of pick you up and shake you till the shekels come out of your cloak, you know, to get what they considered theirs. He was more likely a customs agent. 9:10. Most people regarded a man of wealth inviting a religious teacher over for dinner as honorable behavior. In other words, if you were wealthy, you could entertain religious teachers. And they considered that honorable behavior. As a matter of fact, by the way, it is one of the most amazing things of God's heart. In the story of the rich young ruler, you know, basically, Jesus challenges him as to where his heart is relative, you know, arrogance and stuff like this. And he goes away sad because he doesn't want to give away all his possessions. He doesn't have to do that. All he has to do is believe. But he doesn't know that. I mean, he's sitting there wrestling with some other things. And so Jesus challenges him at the point where, you know, it really hurts. And he goes away and he says, Jesus comments and said, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, then who can possibly be saved? And you learn when you study the history and culture of this that the poor people had no hope of salvation because they all thought you had to buy God off. That it was your good works, that it was your alms, that it was the money that you gave, that they were the only ones that could afford to do tithing and teaching and entertain teachers and do the good works that all required money and access to privilege and power. And so the poor people never even dreamed of ever making it to heaven. I mean, there was just no way. They didn't have the resources. And so when the disciples sit there and say, well, who then can be saved if this rich person came? And you sit there and say, God came, he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You know, it just turns it upside down. So the rich aren't even going to make it here, guys, because God's looking for something different. This is about the heart. Who's honest about their need, right? It's a completely separate thing. And so this would have been honorable behavior. And it would have been a way, it would have been a stair step to heaven. You know, been one of those 10 steps to being saved is to entertain a rabbi. Tax gatherers, however, were regarded as collaborators with the Romans, and they were despised by religious people, so it wasn't a good work that they did. Some commentators have argued that sinners may refer to all who did not eat food in ritual purity, but the term probably refers to anyone who lived sinfully rather than religiously, as if they did not care what the religious community thought of them. In other words, if they just did what they sort of wanted to, whether it was sinful or not, they got branded sinners. Table fellowship indicated intimate relations among those who shared it. The Pharisees were particularly scrupulous about their special rules on eating and did not like to eat with less scrupulous people, especially people like tax gatherers and sinners. Here they had assumed that Jesus, being a wise teacher, ought to share their religious convictions, which they believed were scriptural. Psalm 1:1. We don't sit at the seat of the scorner. We study this in Psalms. Right? You don't hang out there. And the fact that Jesus is sitting there having what's considered to be the most intimate of relationships, which was a casual meal with someone in their home, is total acceptance. The Pharisees, the rabbis of those days would not do that because they felt that it sort of authenticated their lifestyle or something, you know, made a statement that, you know they were out trying to get a positioning statement. And the fact that Jesus would just go in there wouldn't matter. You know, he would go in there, and they faulted him for that. They said, you don't draw the line at the right place. You need to be holier than thou like we are, because we believe this is the right thing to do. And that's table fellowship. 9:12, next page. Jesus' reply plays on a common image of the day, comparing physicians and teachers to make his point. Quick, witty repartee was characteristic of popular teachers in both Jewish and Greek for traditions. Did I actually read that part? No, I didn't. This is where he said, I came to heal the sick, not the well, basically. Okay, so Jesus makes that statement about my job here is to help these people, not to stay away from them. That's what the image was. And other rabbis often said, go and learn, come and see to direct hearers. To scriptural proofs for their position. Hosea 6:6 does not reject sacrifice. He says, I have come to heal the sick, you know, not the well. And he says, but go and learn what this scripture means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God said that in the book of Hosea. He says, go and learn what that text means before you criticize me. Okay? And that's what he's saying right here. Hosea 6:6 does not reject sacrifice or ritual. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Doesn't mean to stop doing sacrifices. But it elevates the right relationship with God and right treatment of the poor, the oppressed, and the outcast above sacrifice and ritual. In other words, there's a priority scheme here, and it has to do with the heart. It has to do with people. You go there first. If it was about sacrifice and ritual, Jesus would never have touched anybody with a fever, a dead person on a cart, a leper. The thousands of the little healings that he did would not have gotten done if he had been doing sacrifice and ritual. Right? Okay, so customs officials, next bullet. Customs officials were employees in Herod's civil service. They made good wages and were not likely to get their jobs back once they left them, especially on such short notice. Leave everything and you walk out. Now, he would have finished his books out. He would have closed it out. He would have done the right thing. You know, in terms of transition, he wouldn't have just left the thing in shambles. You know, that's just an unethical behavior for anybody. But that short notice would have been measured in like hours and days, this kind of stuff. You turned in your customs stuff on a, by day, twice a week kind of thing. Okay. But he wasn't going to get that job back if it didn't pan out in the ministry. You know, if Jesus didn't turn out, it wasn't going to happen. Jesus' invitation for Levi to follow him constituted a great honor, especially for one who would normally have been excluded from religious circles. That Levi should respond by throwing a party for him is not surprising. Repaying honor was an important part of social life in antiquity. Table fellowship indicated intimate relations among those who shared it, and given the nature of ancient banquets, it was natural for a well-to-do person to invite his former colleagues and other subordinates to a feast. Now, the comment about religious circles, because he's an outcast, he's not allowed in synagogue. So Matthew doesn't have access to any of the religious methods of having access to God in that culture. He can't go to church. He can't participate in any of the events. He's an outcast. So they would normally believe that there's no way for them to get to the Lord, just like the poor would make the assumption for a different reason. There was no access to God for people outside of the religious circles. The fact that God stepped out of the circle, came over to where he worked and called him, see, is not only scandalous, but it would be a miracle. It would have been something that Matthew never could even dream of happening. That he could think of it happening and hope someday. This is so outside the pale of what the expectations were about God, because they learned about God from the rabbis. And the rabbis model behavior like, unfortunately, people watch us and learn from God, you know, what God is like from us. And he would have learned that, no, there's no way God's going to walk over here and tap me on the shoulder for this. Repaying honor, like I say, was important. When somebody gave you an honor, you were supposed to pay them back, and the debt was done. So when Jesus was talking about when he gave a lesson, he said, this is not about repayment. He said, when you throw a banquet, you go out and get the poor people. You go get the crippled, the maimed, people out in the highways and hedges. You bring them in so that when they get through, they can't pay you back. So God will pay you back on the other side. He said, don't set it up to where everything comes clean and you end up with a zero balance. You know, make treasures for yourself in heaven by just doing these good to people who can't possibly repay you and help you. Every now and then I'll run into a situation where I get to help somebody in that kind of category, and they always respond, well, there'd be no way I could ever pay you back. And I said, this is not about this. This is about trickle down. This is about pass it on. When you're in my situation or at my age or my circumstance, you make sure you find somebody just like you and repeat this procedure. You just pass it on. See, that's what it's about. It ain't about me getting it back. You know, the $5 to you don't mean nothing to me, really. You know, I'll waste that busted fart. You know, for you, it's a good meal or something like this. Pass it on to somebody else, you know. And that's the way it was supposed to work. The honor was supposed to roll down and touch lives as opposed to everybody coming out with zero balance at the end of the day. You know, it was supposed to be a net gain here as opposed to break even. Where was that here? I got off there. Okay, next bullet. Tax collectors or tax farmers in that culture were despised as greedy, self-serving, and parasitic. That's a great word, isn't it? Parasite. They grew rich at the expense of the poor by extorting from them more than was required by the superiors in order to fill their own pockets. Now, notice, by the way, this is probably not Matthew. Matthew's a customs official. But we're not going to get to close to page 50 where we talk about Zacchaeus, the wee little man in Jericho. He is a full tax farmer. He is this bad character that we're talking about. He's just the short little guy that climbs up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus, right? And Jesus goes out of his way and goes to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to have supper at your place today. And Zacchaeus turns around and pays back everybody. Everything he's done wrong, he pays them back fourfold. Apparently he's kept a record of this, you know. It's called a receipt book. You know, so this receipt pays him back for all the overages, stuff of this type. So even though it will downplay how wicked Matthew was, it's going to apply to another one of Jesus' reclaimed people in Jericho, which we won't get to talk to. But it's described in here. It's a good description. They grew rich. They furthermore often compromised regulations for purity in their handling of pagan money and their dealings with Gentiles. See, a lot of these coins, pagan money coins, had images of idols on them. They were dedicated to Zeus or Hermes or something of this type, right? And a lot of times you're not supposed to touch that money in Jewish culture, you know, depending on what it was dedicated. It's like meat sacrificed to idols. And so he's got to deal with Gentiles, the scum of the earth, you know, and so you're obviously going to catch something from those folk, you know. And so that Jesus should call a tax collector to be a disciple must have been itself scandalous. We hear no objection to that here, but when in the following narrative Jesus fraternizes with tax collectors and sinners, the lower end of society, we do encounter a protest. The Pharisees will ask his disciples, why does your teacher hang out with these tax collectors and sinners? Okay. 10:11, Luke makes clearest what we are left to infer in Matthew, that Levi Matthew threw a great banquet in honor of Jesus, who had first invited the unworthy tax collector to be with him in the house. although unspecified by Matthew, probably refers to Matthew's own house in keeping with the tax collector's financial well-being. The reclining at a table in itself points to a special meal rather than an ordinary one. It's a banquet. With the characteristic look, behold, Matthew calls his reader's attention to the strange combination of guests around this banquet table. Together with Jesus and his disciples were many tax collectors and sinners. Many tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors were probably Matthew's own and now former colleagues who were now given the chance to meet this Jesus, Matthew's new master. Remember, they would have been just like Matthew, no access. No access, no hope. And through this odd situation where one of their own met the Messiah, met God face to face, then wham, all of a sudden, pass it on. And he has the banquet and they all get to meet this Jesus too. The sinners, presumably friends of the same crowd, were contaminated by association, but probably also disreputable figures in their own right who had abandoned the law. In other words, you could be a sinner just by hanging out with these folk, whether you were really a sinner or not. But some of them were probably real sinners themselves, too. But they would have had to at least get along with the tax collectors, so they couldn't have been like thieves. Clearly, righteousness was the last concern of this crowd. And yet, here they were sitting at the same table with Jesus and his disciples. Amazing. It makes me very encouraged and comfortable to come before my Lord when I pray and delight in him. It must be noted here that table fellowship in that culture was regarded as a very important symbol of the closeness, indeed the oneness of those participating. This is one reason, for example, that Jews were not allowed to sit at the same table with Gentiles, because it indicated solidarity, oneness. You identified with them. You said they were good. They were like you, and they wouldn't sit there. When Peter got sent to Cornelius to witness to the centurion, the Gentile, he comes up to the door and stops at the door of the house. He doesn't go in. He pauses because he knows he's not supposed to go there. But then the servant of the centurion comes out and says, "Well, you know, we're gathered here. An angel appeared to us," and he said, "Well, God told me in a dream." In a vision the day before that I'm not supposed to call anything unclean, what God is clean. And so he steps over the threshold and goes over into unclean territory. The rules were that clear. For Jesus and his disciples to be at the same table with tax collectors and sinners implies a full acceptance of them. Full. Not begrudging, not on the basis of promises that they're going to do good things in the future. This is just the fact that they accepted his invitation to the banquet. It was that simple to get to Jesus. Just that simple. Now, it will change his life. It's going to turn into some beautiful things in their lives. With this background, the symbolism of the Messianic banquet in 8:11 becomes all the more remarkable. Isaiah 25 is a description of the banquet in heaven, the Messianic banquet, where death is no more and the shroud that covers all nations is removed. And at this banquet, it said, God will serve, and he serves the best of meats and the most aged of wines at this banquet. It's this lash banquet descriptor. And I tell my California vegetarian friends that they're going to at least have to learn to eat meat by then. You know? that kind of thing. Thus, the question of the Pharisees, who were guardians of such separation of the cause of righteousness, comes as no surprise. For Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners constitutes a basic principle, challenges a basic principle of the Pharisees, and from their perspective calls into question his real commitment to doing God's will. Why does your teacher eat? In other words, they can't really accept that he's the Messiah because their rules say the Messiah can't eat with these people. He eats with these people. My rules are right. Therefore, he can't be of God. See how he gets there? And so that's how they're going to end up rejecting Messiah, is that he doesn't fit into their preconceived notions and their man-made extensions to biblical religion. Okay, 12. Let me see. I think this is our last page because I'm at 8:35 now. Let me see. We covered that one. Let's go to page 28 and do the 28, and then we'll be done. Oh, gosh, I skipped the centurion. Oh, no.
Okay, well, we've covered enough on the Matthew here. Let's see on the. Oh yeah, well, look on page 28. From the think, you see the second bullet from the think tank. Okay, you've got that. You got a quote, and then E.P. Sanders. Okay, but it gets worse, right? About how much they hated tax collectors, but it gets worse. The rabbinic literature, the Jewish literature about tax collectors of all types, is almost unanimous in painting tax collectors as greedy and dishonest, with only one exception. In fact, in the rabbinic material, it was okay for the common Jew to lie to one about his property. And beggars and merchants were not even supposed to take money from their cash box. It's that bad. You were allowed to lie on your tax forms because it was an evil, evil tax IRS system. And that was sanctified by God. God said it was okay, according to rabbinical literature. And if you were starving to death and one of the tax collectors came in and wanted to buy you a Happy Meal, you had to say no, according to their rules. Now, you can bet that didn't happen very often, but you can bet the lying one did. But it probably had nothing to do with rabbinical law. Okay. I'm just going to summarize something on the centurion because I think I'm just going to tell you the story. Let's read the story. Let's do that. Let's read the story, and then I'll make a comment as we go along. We're on page 29, the bottom of the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So that's that synagogue, and this person has funded this out of the centurion's wage and extra money that he might have. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends. So first he sent the elders of the Jews, right? Now he sends friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." See, remember, this is the one who built his bathhouse out of the Jewish precincts for cleanliness. He said, "I don't deserve you to come in my house." Remember that he knows about Jewish stepping across Gentile boundary. He knows where he is. He says, "I do not deserve. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. I sent the elders of the Jews that are more important than I. I didn't even come myself. I'm not worthy. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." He says, "You don't have to come in. You don't even have to soil your hands by it. Just say something." Somehow he already knows that you can just, he can speak and this occurs. And then he gives his reply, "Because, I know this, because I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes." I just issue a command, a word. I don't do any rituals or any weird things for one of my subordinates. I just say, "Go," and he does. "And that one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does that." So he says, you are obviously in authority here. You know, I mean, he knows where all this is coming from. All you got to do is speak the word, and boom, it gets done. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him. He said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." There wasn't a single Jew that he had run across at that point that had this level of strength of faith, that could just accept Jesus at his word and said, "Just all you got to do is this. I know you. I trust you. It just works this way." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now remember, the amazed word only occurred one other time in the Gospels. That was when he was amazed, you know, at his hometown that nobody believed. He said he had done all the miracles and he was amazed at how stubborn and thick-headed they were, that they were unresponsive. And these were good Jewish folk. And here it was, the centurion, this model character. Luke, by the way, Luke has most of the centurion stories. He's writing for a Roman audience. So he says, of all the miracles and the good people I've got to pick, and the good and bad, I might as well just go ahead and put the centurions in there. He's the one that's got the centurion at the foot of the cross. You know, this was a righteous man. This was a son of God. You know, he's got Pilate trying to let Jesus go. You know, he shows that the Gentile element that Jesus had to do business with, you know, were no worse than the Jews. You know, in many cases, better in that particular case. So Luke points this out, and the centurion is just this model of faith where I don't have to have a sign. He didn't need some kind of pledge or
you know, or anything like this. You just said, I know the situation. I'm under authority. I have somebody under me and above me, and I know you're in that situation. You can just say, do it because you got the authority of the Father. And so Jesus was able to just to do this and be amazed at this. And you know, sometimes that's, you know, in my prayers, I'll be honest, you know, you'll study this passage and you sit there and say, I would love to amaze you for just 5 seconds, Lord, with the goodness or the love of my heart for something one day. I'd love to get there. I don't expect to do it in faith or for extended periods, not even a whole episode like this, but I'd settle for just 5 seconds of incandescence, you know, and just to where just a smile there, maybe not all the way to amazed, you know, or something like this, you know. But that level of seeing Jesus sit there and appreciate that, you know, because most of the time he was having to deal with us thick-headed folk. And, you know, it must have been a breath of fresh air to see this, you know, and he goes around. And the good news is that, you know, there's not a lot of those folk out there, but Jesus can make a whole lot of them. And that's what he's about. He goes out and he takes that net and he drags us in. I remember I've told you 100 times about driving that little road to Shreveport, back road from Eudora down to that next town down, Delhi, I guess it is, where there's that little old church. It was like meeting in a, I mean, it looked like a, you know, two house trailers put together, you know. But it had one of those roll around marquees where you put the letters up. It said, I was on the trash heap of life, but Jesus recycled me. And I just, that's always sort of touched me because, you know, he's having to recycle us constantly, you know, because we'll feel good about where we are. Puff up a little bit, you know. Said, no, don't go there, Glenn. You know, we'll have to get you back out of the gutter again and rebuild. You'll be humble during that period of the pendulum that you're moving in this direction until you get proud of yourself on the other side of that. So, but he came out here after us. I mean, we were in the tax collector booth. We were out fishing, and he broke through, and we weren't even interested necessarily. We weren't always thinking about it. We were just going through the motions. We were going through doing what we thought we were supposed to do. And then he comes in and speaks a word to us, and sort of things start changing a little bit. He looks at us. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we can never thank you enough for walking among us and actually just taking the time before the cross. We know your main reason for coming was the cross, to buy us this freedom, to buy us this access, so that we could just walk into your presence in spite of our sins. You know, we don't have to say depart from me because we're sinful people. We are sinful people. We're forgiven because of the cross. So we can come in there. You desire to fellowship with us. Your heart is for those that worship you in spirit and truth, in this sweetness and closeness. Please just help us to learn from this and just remember this access and to constantly turn to you in prayer and bring the slightest things and the biggest things to you. Say, Lord, I need some help here. I need help here. And we can never thank you enough for the time that we've got to look at this, the freedom in our country to, of course, study this in our homes, access to the Word of God, access to the resources that went into the syllabus, the teachers that have gone before us and taught us and learned and wrote things up. And we can never thank you enough for them passing it on. Lord, we just pray that we would pass it on. And we would remind, you know, we would ask that you would remind us on a constant basis about how free this is. That when we stand before you and you say, why should you let us into, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? Just remind us to not start our sentence with the word I did this, I was this, I didn't do this. But for us to remember to start it with you. You did this at the cross. You bought us our freedom. You paid for our sin. You died for our sins so we wouldn't have to die. And you promised us this. May we always focus on the center, the fact that you are the aggressor and that just the kind and warm and gentle one seeking us in our lives, seeking to bless us, seeking to warm us, seeking to change us in the sweet areas of our lives, Lord, and things change that we'd like to have. So bless these precious hearts, Lord, that have come through these our times and our sessions, and bless them in their walk with you, and may we just celebrate you more and more and look for you, your fingerprints more and more in our lives and your footprints through our daily life. So bless this time, and thank you enough, and we'll see where you take us from here.
We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the cross and for your Spirit and your Word. And may we just rejoice in you as we go forward from tonight. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen.